You'll turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. We are finishing up the 15th chapter of Romans. If you're visiting with us, it's our custom here on Wednesdays to just preach sequentially, verse by verse, through a book of the Bible. And we've taken the last 2 years or so to look through the look at the book of Romans. And we're now finishing up chapter 15. The end is in sight. There's a light at the end of the tunnel. And as we conclude chapter 15, Paul seems to be relating some very mundane, ordinary things, like his travel plans. But we find that even those travel plans are infused with his pioneer mission strategy, which is to go where Christ has not been named. And he wants to go to Spain. He's about to embark on what we think is possibly a 3,000-mile journey by sea, an unpredictable adventure. And he knows that he will need financial and prayer support for his ministry. Verse 30. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. When the 19th century Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon climbed the 15 steps leading to the massive pulpit in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, it was said that he quietly repeated to himself, "I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in the Holy Ghost." That's a phrase that's borrowed from the Apostles' Creed. Christians have affirmed it for centuries. Spurgeon was keenly aware of his dependence upon the Holy Spirit, that unless the Spirit of God attended his preaching with unction and power and regenerating grace, then his labor would be fruitless. It would be worthless. It would fall flat. And there was another well-known preacher and theologian by the name of John Calvin, who was called the theologian of the Holy Spirit. He wrote a few centuries prior to Spurgeon that the Holy Spirit is the bond by which Christ effectually unites us to himself. So the work of the Spirit and the work of Christ are inseparably connected. And Paul joins those together here in our first verse of our passage. He makes his appeal on the basis of, look at it there in verse 30, our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Spirit, joining together inseparably the work of Christ and the work of the Spirit. They are inseparably linked. They're distinct persons of the Godhead, but they work cooperatively. The Spirit helps us to know Jesus better. He is Jesus' representative in our hearts. And according to Romans 5, verse 5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So the Holy Spirit makes us aware of God's love. He makes us aware of Christ, makes us aware of our union with Christ, this indissoluble bond between Christ and his people. It's been called the double bond of faith and the Holy Spirit. Here's the Spirit working and creating faith in our hearts as we look to Christ for our salvation. So this inseparable work of Christ and the Holy Spirit, this is what influences Paul's request for prayer. As he is about to embark on this 3,000-mile journey by sea across unpredictable waters, he needs help. He needs the prayers of God's people. And I want to point out here three qualities of what we could call Spirit-driven prayer, the importance of prayer. Paul's recognizing that. First, he asks for intercessory prayer, the importance of intercession. And then his prayer requests are very specific. So he gives particular prayer requests. And then this prayer is providential, acknowledging God's providential rule over all things, even something as ordinary as travel plans. So let's first look at the importance of intercessory prayer. We see that again in verse 30. I appeal to you, brothers. So there's an urgency to this request, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. Notice how Paul's theology drives his prayer life. So he's always thinking in corporate familial terms. He believes in the church, the bride of Christ. He knows that we are all united together through our common union. with Jesus Christ. So he says, by our Lord Jesus Christ, by the love of the Spirit. That's a common love that we have through the bond that we have in the Spirit. Recognizing that his individual missionary endeavors are only made possible through the greater body of Christ. He says, I appeal to you, that's a plural pronoun, I appeal to you all, brothers, that's a term of affection and warmth, by our Lord Jesus Christ, to strive together, using all of these common, familial, collective terms, showing that we are united to each other, we're united to one another in our union with Jesus Christ. And so he's aware, this great missionary enterprise that I'm undertaking, I can't possibly fulfill it, complete it, without the cooperation of the rest of the body of Christ. He needs financial support. We saw that last time. But he also needs prayer support. And collectively, they will accomplish this mission. So he addresses them corporately with warmth and affection. Brothers. And that would include sisters as well. Brothers. Even though he's never met these believers in Rome. He didn't help to found this church. None of his associates helped to found this church. Yet he addresses them like they are family. Perhaps Paul is thinking about this journey that lies ahead. He would visit Jerusalem first, and then he would visit Rome, and then he would visit Spain. And according to Romans 5, one of the Spirit's unique ministries is to pour God's love into our hearts. That means he imparts, he maintains, he inspires the love of God in our hearts. So, like a cloudburst over a parched countryside, the Holy Spirit makes us deeply and refreshingly aware that God loves us. Now, does Paul need that refreshing cloudburst of the love of God to pour over his heart? Definitely. The journey would be treacherous. His reception in Jerusalem would not be friendly. He was returning into the lion's den. Many of the unbelievers there welcomed his downfall, would like to have contributed to his downfall. He knew that the unbelievers there were after him, so he needed assurance of God's love. And so he invites the Roman believers, those whom he's never met, to join in his ministry through intercessory prayer. I think of it like the difference between the air war and the ground war. You know, when a nation wants to conduct a military campaign, they first send in their jets. Before they send in a ground invasion, they send in the planes and the jets to carpet bomb the enemy, to soften the opposition, to introduce confusion behind enemy lines. So Paul's mission trip here was kind of like the ground war. He would be in the trenches. He would be facing the opposition, the unsympathetic rulers, the hostile countrymen, the natural disasters, the shipwrecks, and everything else that awaited him. But yet believers who were hundreds of miles away could actually participate in his endeavor through prayer. Their intercessory prayer was like the air war that carpet bombed the enemy, softening the opposition, preparing the territory for gospel invasion. Paul knew prayer changes things. It accesses God's omnipotent power, holding back the evil intentions of his enemies, opening doors of ministry that would otherwise be shut by governments and tyrants. It was 1989 in the city of Leipzig, Germany, Cold War Germany, Communist Germany. A group of believers began to meet at the historic Nikolai Kirche, the St. Nicholas Church, where the Reformation had come to Germany 450 years prior. There was a small group of believers that began to meet just to do two things: read the Word of God and pray. Read the Sermon on the Mount and pray for peace. And this group mysteriously, strangely began to grow. And so they had to move from a small room to a larger room. And the group kept expanding and growing. And finally they had to meet in the central sanctuary of the church. And the communist authorities got word of this. They were alarmed and they sent officials to attend this prayer meeting. And they began to threaten the small group of believers who had gathered. And they even jailed some of them temporarily. On prayer nights, they would block the nearest exits from the Autobahn so that people could not get off. And then on October 9th, 1989, at the height of the success of this prayer meeting, some 2,000 individuals crowded into this church to pray for peace. Another 10,000 gathered outside. A month later, on November 9th, 1989, the Berlin Wall came down, and with that, the collapse of the Soviet Union. So the Iron Curtain fell, the gospel flooded in, but it was the power of prayer at work preparing this region for the gospel invasion. Now, it doesn't mean that the work of prayer is easy, however. Paul says, strive together with me in prayer. Striving together, it carries the language of exertion. It's hard work. It's laborious. It's tedious. It's burdensome. It's language that's used of military conflict, of athletic contests. But I'm not on the sidelines. I'm in the thick of the battle. How is it possible that I, in the United States, could participate in the missionary endeavors of someone who lives in India or Japan or anywhere around the globe? Here, Paul is saying, you can participate. You can play a part in my individual endeavors by praying for me, interceding for me. Perhaps you are too feeble to go yourself, or you don't have the funds, you don't have the resources. But you can pray. Paul says this is like joining in the struggle for the work of the gospel. We are together wrestling against the powers of darkness. We are carpet bombing the strongholds of Satan so that the gospel can break through and descend onto open, receptive hearts. So he appeals for intercessory prayer. But second, then, his prayer is specific. He has very particular prayer requests. I don't think it's enough for us to pray in general, Lord, help the missionaries, help those workers of the gospel around the world, bless them, watch over them. That's definitely better than nothing. But here, Paul says, be specific. And he asks for two things, two prayer requests, for protection and for a favorable response from the Jewish believers. That's in verse 31, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. He's returning to the lion's den, where he has not received a favorable welcome in the past, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. So the first request for personal safety and protection, deliverance from the unbelievers in Judea. They hated him. They relished his downfall. They wanted to see him fail. They plotted against him, schemed against him. When some of his fellow believers, when he told them that he's headed to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21, they began to plead with him tearfully, urgently, do not go to Jerusalem. To which he replied, I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So he knew that there were very unpleasant things that awaited him there, that he would not receive a grand reception. But he also knows that the hand of God can go before him and restrain and hold back the murderous intentions of the opposition. So he says, pray for my safety, pray for my protection. But he also says, pray that I will receive a favorable response among the Jewish believers. You recall from last time that he had collected this financial aid, this financial offering from the Gentiles all over Greece, northern and southern Greece, Macedonia and Achaia. And he's taking that money that he's collected and he's going to deliver it to the poor in Jerusalem. But there's a hint of reservation here. It's possible that the Jewish believers in Jerusalem were not 100% supporters of Paul's mission to the Gentiles. So what might happen if the Jewish believers refuse to accept the Gentile believers' offering from Greece? If they rejected the generosity, that could create a rift, perhaps a break in the fellowship between Jew and Gentile, solidarity that could never be put back together. And so he's saying, pray that I will be favorably received. That this, you know, there's part of us that doesn't like to be in debt to anyone, even if it's a generous, kind gesture. There's part of us that doesn't like to be indebted to anyone. But here, this goes beyond that. For the Jewish believers to accept this Gentile offering would be an approval, an endorsement of Paul's mission to the Gentiles. And many of them simply could not see that the Gentiles could be part of the kingdom of God, part of the family of God. They hadn't arrived at that conclusion yet. And so he says, pray not only that I will be protected from those who would do evil and harm me and even kill me, but also pray for those who are part of the kingdom of God, that they would favorably receive my ministry. In both cases, he's acknowledging God's power can overcome human resistance. And many have speculated about whether or not Paul's prayer requests here were answered. Was Paul delivered from hateful unbelievers in Jerusalem? Well, he was actually, if you read the book of Acts, he was actually arrested, tried, and imprisoned at the request of the Jews. But he was not put to death. So in one sense, his prayer was answered. His life was preserved. He was spared lynching. He was spared flogging. He was spared plots to kill him. So the opposition was very, very fierce. But he was ultimately delivered from the Judeans. His life was spared. Now, he was then imprisoned by the Romans for a couple of years. He did make it to Rome, but not the way he planned. So he urges this very specific intercessory prayer, but he also acknowledges God's will in all of his plans. This last point here, the importance of providential prayer. How did Jesus teach his disciples to pray? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus showed his disciples to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but your will be done. So Paul is praying that his desires, his plans would line up with God's will. He says this at the beginning of Romans as well. Romans 1, always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. And then in verse 31, so that by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. Did Paul arrive in Rome? Yes, he did. Was it the way that he expected? No. He arrived as a prisoner in chains. But his prayer request indicates that the disposition of his heart was one of sweet compliance with the lordship of Christ. That when we pray, we are not bending God's will to ours. We are not manipulating God's will to ours. That would be catastrophic if I could pray and get God to do what I want. That's not what prayer accomplishes. But we are seeking in our prayers to align our will with his. That's 1 John 5:14 tells us to ask according to his will. James 4:15 says you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So instead of arrogantly planning out my life, arrogantly obstructing the Lord from my decision-making process, all of my decisions should be informed by his revealed will, what he's revealed to us in Scripture, but also in sweet compliance with and acknowledgement of his sovereign will. That's the life of faith. And Paul did this several times in his missionary endeavors and his journeys. He was always acknowledging God's divine right to overrule his plans, to change the course of his journeys. So in Acts chapter 18, he's about to leave. And the people of Ephesus ask him to stay on for a lengthy period of time. And he says, I decline, but I will return to you if God wills. When he's writing to the Corinthians, he says, I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. So saying, you know, we say this, Lord willing, I'll be there for this or that. Lord willing, I'll show up to such and such an event. What are we doing with that? It's not some kind of magical mantra that's again, manipulating the Lord, making him do what we want. It's a way of fixing the disposition of our hearts, acknowledging his lordship over all things. God is running the world, not me. God has something to say about my plans. And Paul looked forward to being refreshed in the company of the Roman believers, but only if the Lord permitted that to happen. And he concludes this section here with a prayer of his own. He's asking for prayer, but then he also prays for the Roman believers. In verse 33, may the God of peace be with you all. So here is Paul, a Jew, an apostle to the Gentiles, and he's speaking a Jewish benediction, a Jewish prayer over his Gentile readers, emphasizing peace and harmony and solidarity. This reminds me of the priestly benediction, the Aaronic benediction in Numbers chapter 6, where the high priest was to lift his arms over the people and bless the people and say, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and give you His peace. So Paul needs this peace on this upcoming journey that would be treacherous, full of all kinds of twists and turns. He doesn't know the future. He doesn't know everything that's going to happen. But what he is confident of is that God's face is turned towards him and turned towards every believer in peace. For the non-Christian, God is not turned towards that person in love, but in wrath, according to John 3:36. The wrath of God abides upon him. And so we pray, I believe in the Holy Ghost. Prayer changes things. It accesses God's omnipotent power. It can hold back the murderous intentions of evil men. It can open doors for ministry, break hard hearts. And we are called to do that unrelenting, hard work of intercessory, specific prayer in humble reliance upon the Lordship of Christ. As we pray together. Our Father, we're thankful for your word and for its instruction, and we pray that you would send your Spirit to apply it to our hearts. We pray that you would bless our time of fellowship together. We give thanks for the food that we will enjoy. And we pray that your benediction would rest upon us. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen.